If you're married, I wonder if you remember the first time you introduced your potential spouse to your parents. Of course, you told them all about him or her in advance, but still, you're nervous as you both go in and say, "Mum, Dad, I want you to meet." But here are some of the things that I can guarantee you didn't say. You didn't go in and say, "I think I'll marry him because he's got a roving eye." Or, "I think I'll marry her because I know there'll be other partners, but I don't care. I'm still going to marry her." Imagine the reaction if that was the case. Your parents wait until you're alone, and then, depending on how stressed you all are, which I would imagine would be fairly stressed, and what, depending on your family dynamics, they'll either say, "Son," or "My dear, you really should be careful there." Or, more likely, if your family are of the franker variety, "What do you think you're playing at? Are you mad?" And yet, that's the scenario faced by Hosea the prophet. We'll return to that in a few moments. But it's helpful to have the historical context in which Hosea was working. He was a prophet of the 8th century BC, and he was mainly active in the northern kingdom, that is, Israel rather than Judah, or the bit of the split kingdom that had Samaria in it, rather than the bit with Jerusalem. And the kings named in the first verse span most of the 8th century, but perhaps it's the prophets who are contemporaries who are more interesting. Around that time, you had Jonah, Amos, and Micah, who mainly worked in the north, just like Hosea, while in the south, you had Isaiah. And it seemed like a time of prosperity for Israel, because some of the powers that had moved against it in the past, that seemed like threats, Syria and then Assyria, well, these empires were on the wane. But as is often the case in Israel's history, and indeed as is often the case in our own situations, that comfort brought decadence. It brought that sense, "Oh, look, everything's fine. All those empires are gone, and we made it all happen. So aren't we the people?" And there was that sliding away from the Lord. We'll see some of the particular issues that were symptomatic of that sliding away as we go through the book. But the people had drifted and drifted. Their life of comfort, their life of safety, it seemed, took them further from God because they weren't up against it anymore. They weren't desperate. And so they thought, "We don't need God. We're fine." And so Hosea, along with other prophets, came along warning that your world is about to crumble. And indeed, that began to happen. In fact, within a generation of Hosea, the land that he was ministering to, the kingdom of Israel, would be extinct. And so that was the context into which this prophet came. And he was given a very specific command: go and marry a wife who will be unfaithful to you, who will have children who will reflect her. Now, there are a variety of opinions as to what this means. Was Gomer a prostitute when Hosea married her? Or was she someone who became promiscuous after she was married? There are a variety of opinions on this. And to be honest, from reading the text, it isn't possible to come to a definitive answer. And actually, it's not crucial to know to still clearly understand the text. Because the command given to Hosea by God isn't about establishing a general principle for marriage, but it's God's preparation for Hosea so that he would be a living illustration of the relationship between God and the people of Israel. And so through this relationship between Hosea and Gomer, we see enacted God's view of his relationship with the people of Israel. God's people in the Old Testament becomes the church in the New Testament, and indeed the church of today. And right throughout, one of the pictures of the relationship has been of the people of God as being in a marriage to him, a covenant relationship in terms of exclusive commitment and having no other gods alongside him. Baal worship was an issue at the time of Hosea. And by worshipping Baal, the people were in a sense in an adulterous relationship with God. They were saying, yes, we have a relationship with you, but this is an open marriage. There's room for more than you in it. And when we give anyone or anything else the place that belongs to God in our lives, then we're guilty of behaving as adulterers. And adultery is something that's still regarded as serious by society at large. Yes, it's tolerated, but there's still that sense of, oh, that's beyond the pale. He or she behaved badly there. And yet, when we are unfaithful to God, or when we allow other things or other people to take the place that belongs to God, we sometimes regard that as, well, that's the way it is. But if we think of it in terms of the way it's characterized here as adultery, then that puts it in a new perspective. Nobody aspires to commit adultery. And so, neither should we treat lightly giving something else or someone else the place that belongs to God. And so Hosea is to marry Gomer, and then we are given the names that of their children. Gomer's first son was to be called Jezreel. His name was to point to a town in the northern kingdom where King Jehu had been guilty of killings. You'll find the story of this if you want to look it up later in 2 Kings 9 and 10. But just to summarize, Jehu had been appointed by God to bring down the house of Ahab. Remember Ahab and Jezebel, the epitome of the worst king and queen that you could have. And so that household needed to be brought down. And by the time Jehu was given his command by God to bring down Ahab's house, Jezebel was already dead, but Ahab was still there. And his family, Ahab was already dead, but his family still reigned, and Jezebel was still around. And Jehu's job was to bring that to an end. He carried out the command. But what is clear from what Hosea says here, and from reading a bit around 2 Kings 9 and 10, is that Jehu went beyond what God told him to do. He didn't just take out the guilty. And so what we see is that God didn't turn a blind eye to what was effectively genocide by Jehu. And because of Jehu's actions, Israel, as it then was, would ultimately be brought to a nation. That happened in 722 BC. Now, this little section raises all sorts of issues, but it also raises an accusation that's often put against the Old Testament. Oh, it's full of genocide, it's full of massacres, and God's not bothered. Well, actually, in this instance, God was bothered. Jezebel and Ahab's family were to get their just deserts. But when Jehu took it too far, God was not prepared to turn a blind eye to that. Massacre mattered. And God wasn't about to just let it pass. The next child after Jezreel was Lo-Ruhamah, which the NIV says here is not loved, although some commentators translate it as not pitied. Now, whether the name's to be translated as love or pity, there's a sense of God losing patience with Israel and refusing to show compassion. It's a name which is a warning of judgment. Commentators think that although this was Gomer's daughter, Hosea wasn't the father. And so God was contrasting the behavior of Israel, the northern kingdom, with Judah, and was saying to Israel, there will come a time when you will be judged. The prophecy relates to the fall of Israel to Assyria. And in Isaiah 37, we read that at that time, Israel fell, but Judah was delivered. And what's more, the delivery of Judah didn't happen by military might, but by a miracle. And so we read that I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. The second parabolic name. And then the third child, once again, Hosea probably wasn't the father, called Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. The people had disowned God, said, he's not really our God. We have all sorts of gods, including Baal. And so God was saying, that's fine. You have freedom, but live with the consequences of your action. They wanted other gods, which implicitly meant that they didn't want to worship God. The truth is that often we want God to be faithful to us, and at the same time to give us the freedom to do whatever we like in relation to Him. But when we assert our freedom, God makes us live with the consequences of that freedom. God says, yes, take the freedom, but know that it's not really freedom. Know that actually it brings a worse sort of slavery. And so Hosea's life was set out for him, with his family as a parable for the people. We see some of the themes of the book being set out here. What we will see in this book is God as the God of judgment, and yet a God who refuses to abandon his people. And those two things being held together. We'll see Gomer living with the consequences of her actions when she chose to be unfaithful, and yet Hosea rescuing her from those consequences. And the same will be true of the people of Israel, God's people. So Hosea is given this parable to live out. And here we have a graphic reminder that sometimes God gives his people very costly tasks, that obeying him can sometimes carry a very high price. He may take us into places that we would prefer not to go. We often think of the prophets in semi-glamorous terms. They're the people with the high profile. And yet, look at what their faithfulness cost. Hosea is far from alone in the cost. But think of the emotional cost than it must have been for him to know that unfaithfulness, betrayal, was to be his life experience. And yet, he was called to be faithful through all of this. And God never apologizes for taking us into difficult places. He simply promises that when we go there, he will be with us and he won't leave us or forsake us. There are times when I suspect we all long to be prominent in the plans of God. Make my profile high. Sometimes we should be careful what we wish for. Look at the cost that the prophets bore. It's all very well to acknowledge the costliness, but why was Hosea being asked to live out this parable? Why wasn't he simply asked to preach, as some of his contemporaries did? Why did God not just say, go to the street corner, and here's the message to preach? Well, it takes us to a very simple principle, that when people live something, it's far more compelling than simply having them tell us something. Think about the Christians who have influenced you or the Christians who you most admire. I suspect that they're not the people who have had it smooth throughout their lives. That you look at them and say, look at him or her, they have an idyllic life. But rather, they're the people who have at times had it rough and yet who have remained faithful when it has been rough. Because they are a living illustration of the faithfulness of God and their own faithfulness. And that living illustration tells far more than 1,000 sermons. And so Hosea is called to be that living parable because of the impact it will make. When Hosea was asked why he kept going back to Gomer in later life, he'd be able to say, well, she may well have been unfaithful to me, but that's nothing compared to the unfaithfulness that we as a people have shown to God. And yet we expect him to keep accepting us and forgiving us. At this stage, the parable is an uncomfortable one. It's a warning of judgment, and it's a warning of the holiness of God, and of the fact that he expects our relationship with him to be exclusive. There's no room for anyone or anything else. God refuses to live in an open marriage with his people. But he says, I am your God, and thus you have to be my people. The story of Hosea's life, which we only actually know through these verses in the beginning of chapter 1 and through chapter 3, is tragically the story of the way we often relate to God. We want to live a promiscuous relationship with him rather than an exclusive relationship. And yet when we spend any time thinking about this story, we see how it makes sense that God demands our allegiance. The truth is, in any good relationship, you expect exclusivity. That's part of what makes it great, that you're devoted to one another, and that there is no room for anyone else in the same level of relationship. A wife or a husband who has to confront their spouse and say, I demand that you stay faithful to me, knows that the relationship is in tricky territory. And yet, somehow, we begrudge God the right to make that demand of us. We say, oh, it's so unreasonable that God doesn't allow other gods. It's so unreasonable that he says, worship me and worship me alone. But if we characterize our relationship with God as a marriage, we would see that actually it's perfectly reasonable that he says, worship me and worship me alone. And to do anything else is what is unreasonable. If we truly understand what it is to love God and to be loved by him, we wouldn't need him to spell out the need for exclusivity in our love. Because we'd be so bowled over by his love for us that we would know we couldn't possibly do anything else or think of being anything else but remaining faithful to him. Because you know that when someone loves you, you have no desire but to be faithful to them, but to give your all to them. So when we know that we are loved by God, that removes the desire to worship any other god. It removes the desire to have any other priorities rather than his priorities. And it makes us want to be faithful because he has been faithful to us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, you are the faithful one. Thank you that we have the privilege of worshiping you and worshiping you alone. Forgive us for the times when we have regarded that as a burden rather than a privilege. Forgive us for the times when we have misunderstood it and we have thought of it as being a draconian rule rather than being something for our benefit as well as for your glory. And so we pray that you will make us faithful and help us to understand your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.